The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Good morning, church family. I am Jesse Tyson, and I get to read the scripture today to y'all. We're going to be in Romans 9, verse 30. Through Romans 10, verse 21. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For the voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to the disobedient and the contrary people.'" This is Romans 9, 30, 10, through 10, 21.
Thanks, Jesse. Hey, man, like, her husband gets installed and she reads scripture right afterwards. That's pretty awesome. Give her a hand. Well, good morning, church. My name is Paul, one of the pastors here at Heritage. And man, we're really glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. We are back in our sermon series on Romans. And we're covering like a whole chapter and a couple of verses in chapter 9. So we're covering a lot of real estate today. Before I jump right into the teaching, if those of you that were here last week, we had what we called Vision Sunday last week. And it was an opportunity for us to pause our series in Romans, but kind of just to look forward to where we believe God is leading our church. Then after the service, we had little groups where we all gathered up. And I'm so grateful for those of you that stuck around and participated in those groups. The feedback was super positive, super helpful and constructive. And you're helping us to kind of get a vision for how we're going to move forward as a church. If you have not yet had a chance if you didn't sit in one of the circles last Sunday, and you haven't yet filled out one of the surveys, you should have got an email in your inbox with a link to the teaching from last Sunday and a link to a digital survey. Can I encourage you, even if you're newer to Heritage, to take a few moments to watch that teaching, engage with that teaching on Matthew 5 and hear the vision for our church, and then take a few moments to fill out that survey. That information is very valuable. We want this to be an us thing, a Heritage Christian Fellowship thing. And so for us to get feedback from you is a really important thing. And so take time to do that. And then another thing I do want to make you aware of before I jump right into my teaching is that Sunday on March 9th, put it on your calendar, on March 9th, we are going to have a membership class. And it's been a while since our last membership class. We try to do them every quarter or every couple of months. We've been delayed a little bit. So if you're someone who's been attending Heritage and you're interested, curious about what we're about, who we are, what sinking roots deeper at Heritage may look like for you, I would encourage you to mark your calendar, 1:30 to 4, it's in your bulletin, a membership class. We're going to be over at the Hub. And it's, again, an awesome opportunity to not only kind of hear who we are as a church, but also understand what it looks like for you to sink roots to be a part of what God is doing here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Amen? All right, a lot of talking really quickly. Let me pray. God, would you give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and minds to comprehend the truth of this passage as we teach through it this morning, God. Reveal yourself to us. Help us, Holy Spirit, as we sit under these words for the next few moments. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you know it was never my plan to be a pastor. God had different plans for me, but it was never my plan. My poor wife, she agreed to marry a high school teacher and coach, and then 3 years later, I did the big old switcheroo, and now she's been stuck with a pastor for the last 22 years. I'm the last man who should be standing up here. It was never a consideration. It wasn't on my radar. I don't come from a family of pastors or missionaries or super saints. It was not anywhere on the landscape when I was considering my life in my early adulthood. And every once in a while, the Lord gives me opportunity to pause and just to remember the calling and the way God drew me to himself. This last weekend, I was hanging out with some friends and we went backpacking. And we were just sharing stories organically around the fire. And God brought a story to remembrance in my life that happened before Jesus, a story that I wish weren't true, but it is. One of the many stories in my life that's caused so much regret and so much shame. Quite often, God reminds me of how his amazing grace has utterly transformed my life and my calling. And as I think back to that young man that I was telling the story about around the fire the other morning, I considered him so many years ago, his foolishness, his sinfulness, his brokenness. I remember keenly the weight of shame so heavy upon my shoulders. I also remember the divine liberation when I came to an understanding of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the divine liberation, the burden that God lifted from my shoulders and nailed to the cross. And I'm grateful that God brings these moments, these less flattering moments in my past to memory, because I'm reminded of God's shame-killing, joy-causing grace. I'm reminded of the freedom that only comes from him. No reason in our lives for pride. The longer I've walked with God, the temptation becomes, the more you kind of figure out how to clean yourself up on the outside and talk the talk and play the game, the easier it is to sometimes convince yourself in your own self-righteousness to puff up your chest. But the longer I've walked with God, whenever that sinful pride begins to well up, as it often does, or a sense of self-sufficiency begins to take over, or self-righteousness, God, in his graciousness, often dashes me up on the rocks of my own sinfulness and reminds me that there's no place for pride in my heart. I'm nothing more than a beggar who has found some bread, who gets to tell other beggars where to find bread. It's nothing short of a miracle, frankly, that week after week, God allows me to stand in this place as his herald, tasked with the great joy and privilege of upholding Jesus to the people of God, of preaching the gospel, of teaching the word of God, of proclaiming of his amazing grace. Yeah, I truly am a sinner saved by grace, and Jesus Christ came for people just like me. Maybe you can identify. It seems to me that the longer we journey with Jesus, the logical result should be the more we grow in our own sense of our need for his righteousness in our lives. And we should not have a growing sense of self-righteousness the longer we walk with him. It seems to me the most mature Christian ought to be the most humble person in the room with a keen sense of self-awareness. Our text today gives us a picture of two different kinds of folks. There are two groups of people in view as we read through chapter 9 and 10 of Romans. We see the outsider and the insider, the irreligious and the religious, the ignorant and the learned, the Gentile and the Jew, the freed by grace, the bound by law. We see this comparison happening in our text today. Those aware of their distance from God and their need for a righteousness not their own, And those who took pride in their perceived proximity to God and their personal resolve to work out their own righteousness. We see this juxtapositioning in our passage. It's ironic, actually, that the law-following religious Jews are actually further from God than the irreligious pagan Gentiles. One commentary puts it this way. He says, the ones who knew the most about God did not come to know God, while the ones who knew the least about God came to know God best. The ones whom most wanted to be righteous ended up dead in their sins, while the ones who least wanted to be righteous ended up holy and blameless in his sight. That's what we see in our passage today. It reminds me of a story I heard this week of a gentleman down in Texas who was on death row for committing horrible crimes, Richard Lee Tabler. He ended up killing 4 people, and he was put to death last week. And I read a story about his final words. Here he is, a convicted killer, a known killer, a confessed killer, a vile man who came to saving faith in prison. And in his final words, as he was staring at the family members of his own victims, he was begging for forgiveness, asking God to give them peace. His last words were to say, "I'm sorry," as the drugs were coursing through his veins. How ironic that perhaps the man closest to God in that scenario was a death row inmate being put to death. We got into chapter 9 last week. We looked at the first 29 verses. And in this, Paul begins to deal, after the glories of chapter 8 and the richness of the gospel, chapter 9, Paul begins to deal with the fact that God has not changed or become unfaithful because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at 3 questions that Paul asked and answered in the first 29 verses of chapter 9. He asked, has God's word failed because Israelites have rejected the gospel? And we're told, no, his word has not failed. The second question he asked, well, then is God fair? As we wrestled with the doctrine of election. And his answer was, God is not unjust, but you need to know something more important, and that is that God is merciful. And we got to sit under the mercifulness of God or the mercy of God. And then he asked the question, why does God even find fault? Why does he condemn? And he's unpacked it in chapter 1 and chapter 5, but in chapter 9, a couple of weeks ago, Paul's defense of God's finding fault with the Jews was simply to say, I am God and you are not. This is too big for you to wrestle with. And ultimately, as we looked at those 29 verses in the beginning part of chapter 9, we just thought that the big thing God was revealing to us through the Apostle Paul was that he is merciful. Our God is a merciful God. We can wrestle with the doctrines in the landscape and the real estate that we traveled in the first 29 verses of chapter 9, but the thing that we ultimately received from the first part of this chapter was that our God is a merciful God, and you and I are invited to humbly praise him for his mercy. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we did deal with this doctrine of election, the election of God, the idea that God chooses his own. And in that discussion, of course, we wrestled with the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we came to this realization that the Bible holds together these two truths, that God is completely sovereign over all of history, and mankind is also responsible for his or her own behavior. They're not enemies. They don't need to be reconciled. They're friends. They go together. And so then as we pick up now in the last few verses of chapter 9, the question is, okay, if that's true then, what's behind Israel's unwillingness to trust Christ? And I want to share 4 things with you today. Here's the first thing I want to share with you. Number 1, we see the reasons for Israel missing the gospel. Or we can just simply say the reasons for missing the gospel in verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Now, since the beginning of chapter 9, Paul's been dealing with his own people, the Israelite people, and they were keenly aware of their need for righteousness. If you read anything about the Old Testament, they knew what it meant to come before a holy God. The entire system of worship prescribed in the Old Testament was about this reality of the need for righteousness and the need to come before God. But the non-Jews, the Gentiles, however, they didn't have that kind of understanding. They didn't have the rich history of the Jews. They didn't understand their need for righteousness. They had no exposure to the sacrificial system. And yet here in the church in Rome, to whom Paul is writing in around 57 AD, there are both Jews and Gentiles who've come to saving faith in Christ. And so it's this really interesting multi-ethnic body of believers. And largely across the known world, it was the Gentiles who were embracing the message of Jesus and the righteousness that he offers, which comes by faith in Christ alone. Whereas largely, the Jews were rejecting Jesus, choosing rather to rely on their own righteousness through the keeping of the law. Look at verses 30 and 31 in chapter 9. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So Paul's saying that the non-Jews who are not striving after righteousness actually found righteousness in Christ, by faith in Christ. Well, the Jews who were striving for righteousness through their own adherence to the law, they ended up turning inward and sought a righteousness through the law apart from Jesus. And in so doing, they completely missed the gospel. So Paul asks the question, why? Why did this happen? Why did the Jews largely miss out on the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he gives at least two reasons why this happened. Reason one, look at verse 32. Why? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. The people of Israel were not acceptable to God, and why not? Well, it was because they were trying to be acceptable by obeying the law instead of having faith in Christ. And so the reason why the Jews missed out on the gospel is the self-righteousness, apart from a faith-filled dependence on God's gift of righteousness received by faith. And so Paul kind of offers this commentary in verses 32 and 33. He says that the Jews, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul here is quoting the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the book of Psalms. And he's saying that Jesus, rather than being the cornerstone for the people, for the Israelites, the cornerstone of their salvation to all who believe, he actually became a stumbling block for the Jews. Rather than a cornerstone, he got in the way of their self-focused religion, and they feared that he would abolish their way of life, their system of religion, their pathway to God. But Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the law and prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And so Paul continues his thoughts in the beginning of chapter 10, and here he kind of inserts his heart into the argument again. He did this at the beginning of chapter 9. And Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Jews, for them, is that they may be saved. And again, we need to remind ourselves, as we're listening to Paul talk about the people of Israel, he's not writing as some unmoved intellectual. He deeply loves these people. They're his fellow countrymen. He wants desperately for them to come to saving knowledge of Jesus. He has no malice for these people. And then in verse 2, he shares the second reason why they missed out on the gospel. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they, the Israelites, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so Paul says the reason that the Jews missed out on the gospel is because they had misguided passion. Paul actually commends the zeal for God that they demonstrated, but in their enthusiasm, they were misdirected. Here's what he says in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not understand or could not accept God's way of making people right with himself. And so they refused to accept God's way. And instead, they chose to cling to their own way of getting right with God by keeping the law. And then Paul, I think in verse 4, kind of summarizes his whole argument. I think this is a summary of everything we're studying this morning. Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Said another way, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given, and as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. And so these are the reasons why the Jews missed out on the gospel, largely. And it's a cautionary tale for us as well. We too can fall prey to these same traps. What are the traps? A reliance on self and a misguided zeal. We may not come from a Jewish tradition, and we may not be clinging to law in the Old Testament sense, but we certainly have a tendency to rely on self, don't we? Whether that's through materialism, moralism, or some form of syncretism. Through materialism and the pursuit of wealth and the American dream, we end up worshiping comfort. We become our own saviors. We build a life of our own making. We become kings of our own kingdom and miss out entirely on what God has for us. Through moralism, we think if I just act and behave a certain way, we reduce Jesus to nothing more than a moral agent who tells us the way to live, and he's just someone to be emulated, not the king of our lives. And we think if we do this, that, or the other, live in a moral way, somehow, some way, we'll end up being right with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Or we just blend a bizarre amalgamation, some Christian conviction, some worldly conviction. We blend it all together and make a religion of our own making. In all so doing, we end up relying on self, and we don't trust entirely in Jesus, or we have misguided zeal. The world is full of misguided zealots. We see it all the time in radical Islam and other world religions. I have this conviction this year of being more missional. It's kind of an agreement I have with the Lord to be more bold in my sharing of Jesus. And so I've been going to my gym and I've been doing the sauna thing, trying to feel healthier. And I've discovered that the kind of men that sit in a sauna are interested in wellness in like a larger sense. And so spiritual conversations just happen naturally in the sauna, which is wonderful, except I usually don't have those conversations until I'm about 12 minutes into my sauna. And I'm talking about Jesus I'm passing out, but I can't leave because I'm talking about Jesus to these people and I don't want to leave. But it's interesting how often I see misguided zeal. These guys are reading all the books. They know all the self-help gurus. They've got all these philosophers and folks that they're kind of piecing it all together. Some form of syncretism, sort of like a Christless religion or a theistic worldview. And I sit and listen to these guys, great guys with lots of zeal, but it's so misguided. And I try patiently to walk them through the gospel. So we see here the reasons for missing the gospel. And we're reminded that the gospel is not just for the Jew, it's for all. Jew or Gentile, people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. Secondly, so then the question becomes, if this is how Israel missed the gospel, if there's a way that we can miss the gospel, so what's the right response then to the gospel? How do we respond rightly to the message of Jesus Christ, to what he has done? And that takes us up to verse 5. Paul writes, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And in other words, he's alluding to Leviticus 18 here, and he's just simply saying that if you could obey the law perfectly, then you would receive eternal life. But Paul's made it very clear, and human experience makes it very clear that none of us can live this perfect life. We all fall radically short. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. None of us can live up to God's perfect standard. And then he draws from some Old Testament examples out of the book of Deuteronomy. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, Paul is just simply saying in a unique way that righteousness, hello, is not found in works. You don't need to scale to heaven because Christ has already come down from heaven. He's done the work. You don't need to deal with your sin. You don't need to deal with your own sin in death because Christ has already done that on the cross, and he's defeated sin and he's defeated death in his resurrection. He's done all the work. You know, it's not about doing works. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? Well, it says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And so Paul here, he's simply drawing from this larger argument in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he's making it clear that even Moses, this icon in the Jewish faith, this great Israelite deliverer who met with God on Mount Sinai, who was the one to whom God gave the law that was passed on to the Israelites, even Moses, with all of that pedigree, all that exposure to God, even Moses understood that God desires something more than law keeping. That's what Paul is saying. What God requires is not superhuman works, but a faith in the gospel. That's what God requires. And Paul is now preaching that gospel. So what does it look like? What does a right response to the gospel of Jesus Christ look like? Look at verse 9. For the Jew and non-Jew alike, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A right response to the gospel first recognizes that Jesus is Lord. This simple confession acknowledges all that Christ is. The Greek word for Lord here is the word kurios. It's the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses for Yahweh or Lord, the personal name of God. To call Jesus Lord or Kyrios in the Greek is to not only recognize him as fully God, but it's also to recognize his sovereign authority over all things. He is the risen, ascended, and presently enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in whom we are under his rule and reign. And if you were in Rome in the first century, the Caesar of Rome would call himself Kyrios, this sovereign, but only Jesus is Lord. But not only is he Lord, he also raised from the dead. And so that's what Paul says. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead. Therefore, we must believe in our hearts, according to Paul, that Jesus was raised to life. Now, the heart is simply the token. It's the seat of the whole self. And so Paul is saying in the very core of who you are, in your inner man and in your inner woman, you are to believe that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death by his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his miraculous resurrection. And this is kind of a one thing, confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart. It's not a two-part plan to salvation. It's this coming, it's this full surrender to the authority, to the kingship of Christ. It's the belief in who he is. And when we embrace this truth in faith, when we believe this truth in our hearts, we're entrusting our whole selves to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. This is where salvation is found. This is the gospel message applied. I read this week, we are to transfer our trust from our own efforts to be righteous to Christ's righteousness on our behalf. That is the faith that saves. Not merely a general belief that Christ lived and a general adherence to his teachings. No, we must trust in his work, his life, death, resurrection for us. That's where righteousness is found. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. To be justified is to be made right with God. It's to be saved. Confessing with the mouth and believing with the heart are not separated. They're intertwined in saving faith. And it's not about some secret language. You got to say the prayer just right. God knows the language of your heart. It's about a repentant soul coming before God with hands unclenched, surrendered to him. The confession of the heart and the belief that Paul talks about here is all that's necessary to be saved. Isn't that incredible? By confessing with one's mouth and believing in one's heart, it's to transfer all of our hopes out of our hands, out of our control, and into Christ's. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel is for all, and is to be embraced by faith. God has not changed the way of dealing with people. The way of salvation, Jew and Gentile, has always been by faith. And so the question for us today is simply this. Have you embraced the gospel? That's the question. Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life? Do you believe in your heart in the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the miraculous resurrection of King Jesus for your sins, for the forgiveness of sins? That's all God requires. His belief, it's faith, it's trust. We see the reasons for missing the gospel. We see the right response here to the gospel. And then we see what comes next. Then what is the reach of the gospel? Where does the gospel to go? And this is really the fullness of Paul's argument. If I wanted to kind of put my whole big idea in one spot, it would simply be this. The gospel for all, once believed by faith, or once embraced by faith, must be preached to all. So the idea here for Paul is that the gospel is for all people. And we are to come to Christ by faith, be adopted into his family, and then we are the ones who are to go forth proclaiming this message to all people. And if all that's necessary for salvation, for men and women to go from death to life, to have an eternal promise, the promise of heaven, the hope of heaven, if all that's necessary for salvation is for people to have saving faith, to come to an understanding of the fullness of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, and to have a heart faith in his life, death, and resurrection, if this is the truth that saves men and women, that saves every people and tribe, every language and tongue from condemnation, well, then this message must be shared with every man, woman, and child. Every people and tribe, every nation and tongue to the ends of the earth. If all that's necessary for salvation, for people to go from death to life, from objects of wrath to objects of righteousness, from enemies of God to friends with God, if all that's necessary is for people to respond to this proclaimed truth of Christ, well, then we have to scream it from the mountaintops. This is God's rescue plan for planet Earth. And as I've said with so many people over the years who don't yet understand the fullness of this message, I say this, there's nothing more important in your entire life, nothing. Not career, not family, not goals, not objectives, not bank accounts. Nothing is more important than you coming to an understanding of this truth. Eternity is at the stake. And since that's the case, Paul asks some obvious questions in verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In other words, the reach of the gospel to all people depends on the going and preaching of the people of God. God's chosen to use folks like you and me, humble folks who beggars who have found some bread, telling the world where they too can find bread. So we got to consider the implications of these questions. I like to think about them in reverse order. If you go to verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? And so what does Paul say about this? Well, look at the first part of verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? So there is a mechanism here where those of us that are in Christ, the church, we are to be about sending people into the harvest, into the mission field with this message. Verse 14, we see preaching. How are they to hear without someone preaching? So not only are we to be sent out, we are to be sent out preaching the message of Jesus. That word for preaching is the word, it's a Greek word that means to be a herald. It's like a living newspaper. It's like bringing good news to the streets and marketplaces. It's sharing this message of Jesus with the world. And verse 14b, how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? So we're sent and we preach so that people who don't know Christ can hear the truth of Christ. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? The whole point is to bring people to saving knowledge, to believe in the work of Jesus. So we are to send, to preach so that people can hear and believe and go from death to life. And the kingdom of God can be expanded. The gospel will reach all people through the preaching of the gospel by God's people. That's his plan. It's not just a job for the anointed preacher or the super saint. It's for every one of us. That's why Peter says that you and I are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. The gospel will reach all people, according to Paul, through those who are willing to go out and speak the gospel to all people. That means we are to go out. We're to cross the hallway to the room on the other side. We're to cross the street to our neighbor. We're to go to the other side of our city, across the borders, across oceans with this message. And God uses, thank God, he uses imperfect people like you and me. Beggars who found bread, telling others where they can find this life-saving bread. People come to saving faith as they hear and understand the gospel. It's not just shouting gospel and running away. It's being a living sermon. It's being a parable of Jesus. It's sharing Christ through the context of relationship. Sometimes God calls you just to preach to a stranger and you're never gonna see him again. You have to be obedient to that. I think more often than not in our culture today, evangelism has lived out life on life. You are a living sermon. How you walk, how you talk, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your parents, how you treat your kids, how you conduct your business, who you are when no one's looking, taking advantage of opportunities to speak truth. I'm sitting in that sauna. I'm just waiting for these poor souls to just open the door. And I get Jesus all over them. And I just can't wait to tell them. Because the world is so hungry for truth. Paul sums up his argument with this simple point here in verse 16 and 17. This is kind of summing up all of his argument. He says, up to this point at least. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And as we've been talking about, the Lord, as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us, who has believed what he has heard from us, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul is simply saying that one comes to faith only through hearing the gospel. And the specific message that must be heard is the word of Christ. And I know it's popular to quote that St. Francis of Assisi, and I understand the sentiment, I really do, that we are to preach the gospel at all times, and if absolutely necessary, use words. I understand the sentiment, that we shouldn't be hypocrites, right? We shouldn't preach about a God who loves and then model hate. I totally get that. But at the end of the day, people respond to the saving good news by hearing the gospel. And so at the end of the day, at some point, we have to speak Jesus. We have to speak gospel in love and in humility, with gentleness, absolutely, but it has to be spoken. And I think about our county. If you were here last week, we talked about the heartbreaking reality of Jackson County. 175,000 plus people in our county apart from Jesus Christ this morning. We don't need to go to Uganda to do mission. You just go back home. You go to your kids' baseball match. You go to a basketball game. You talk to your coworker. You talk to the garbage man. You talk to the person in the line at the post office or in the sauna. I so hope I see one of you guys in the sauna someday. And if you were here last week, we kind of looked at Jesus as he was kind of giving a sermon on the mount, and he was talking about, like, what is the church to be? He says, we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. He used those two metaphors. And we as the people of God, as redeemed saints who have been born again into the family of God, we are to be salt and light. And what is it about salt and light that is different? Well, we learned last week that salt and light are distinct from the world. It just takes a little teeny bit of salt and a little teeny light to radically change the environment. We're to be distinct as representatives of Jesus. We are to also be present in the world. We're not called to huddle up and to burrow and to hide. We are to be distinct from the world while also being present in the world. And we're not just to kind of do religious-y things so people notice us. We are simply to reflect the light of Christ to the world. This is what we as individual followers of Christ are to do and be. But that's who we are to be as the church. And you know, Jesus even says in John 15, like, the number one way people know that we are the church is the way that we love one another. How do we reflect the light of the world? Through our love. People see Christ when we love one another. That is a powerful apologetic. You want to know how an unbelieving world might be enticed by the Christian message? When they see the body of believers, the community of Christ, modeling self-sacrificing love with one another. That is a beautiful apologetic that draws people. That's rare. So we are to be salt and light. And so we see the reasons for missing the gospel, the response to the gospel and the reach of the gospel. The big idea is simply this: the gospel is for all. So once it's been embraced by faith, we are to proclaim it to all. The gospel for all, once embraced by faith, must be preached to all. And then finally, very quickly, we go through the last few verses here. And Paul comes back to Israel, and he shares for us the rejection of the gospel by pulling from some Old Testament examples in the last few verses of chapter 10. He's drawing here from a variety of Old Testament texts. And he's really just highlighting the history of Israel's rejection of God's plan of salvation. He asks a handful of questions. First question he asks, perhaps the Israelites have an excuse. Maybe they didn't hear the gospel. Look at verse 18. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And he quotes Psalm 19 and he says, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul seems to be saying here that of course they heard. So that's not an excuse. Question two, but maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they heard, but they didn't understand. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous for those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Israel had understanding of the things of God. And so Paul here, he quotes Deuteronomy 32 to show that only the Gentiles had no understanding. The Jews, not only did they hear, but they had understanding. That's not an excuse. So then the question is, if the Israelites both heard and understood the gospel, why didn't they believe? And so Paul quotes Isaiah 65 in the next two verses to show that God reveals himself to any and all who seek after him. The scriptures speak highly of seekers. And I think sometimes when I think of people who are pursuing the Lord, I sometimes want to just microwave that pursuit. But I know that sometimes God speaks highly of seekers in the scripture. He reveals himself to those who seek after him. Look at verse 20. He's quoting Isaiah here, Isaiah 65. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, which means that Israel did not reject the gospel because God didn't reveal himself, since he reveals himself even to those who do not seek him. In fact, God availed himself to these people, to the Israelites. Paul quotes Isaiah 65 again in the final verse of our passage this morning to show how God availed himself. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So this is the sad reality. Even as God held out his hands to the people Israel, they rejected him because they are a disobedient and contrary people, the prophet Isaiah says, and Paul quotes. There are stubborn people who refuse to obey. They were God's covenant people. He held out his hand to these people. He never did that to the Gentiles. And yet with God's special revelation, they still rejected him. God did not hold out his hand to the Gentiles, and yet they responded better than the Jews. Therefore, Israel, according to Paul's argument here, has no excuse for their rejection of the gospel. And there is great consequence for rejecting the gospel. I mean, we could talk for days about that. To reject the gospel is to reject life. To reject the gospel means life on this side of eternity is utterly meaningless. Solomon explores that in the book Ecclesiastes 38 plus times. He says it's meaningless. Life without God is meaningless. It's hevel is the Hebrew word for vanity. Hevel is smoke. Smoke looks like there's something of substance there, but when you go to grab it, it's nothing. It goes through your fingers. There's nothing there. Life without truth, without Jesus, is meaningless. And when we choose to live life apart from God, morality begins to unravel. The whole first three chapters of Romans deal with this. Paul says in Romans 1:28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. We see the moral decay of a culture, a godless culture. This is the consequence of rejecting the gospel. We miss out on God's love and wisdom and guidance. I think about John 15:4 and 5, this great text where Jesus is talking about abiding, staying connected to him, the value and the benefit of connectedness with him. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus said that I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We begin to see the horror of a life that rejects the gospel. It leads to separation from God, first in this life, but ultimately in the next. In Matthew 25, Jesus described the fate of the unrighteous, those who reject him. He said, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is not a fictitious place. It's not an allegory. It's a location reserved for those who reject God. The conscious, eternal punishment for those who have rejected Jesus. So there is real consequence for rejecting the gospel. So here we see Paul's logic really quick in all these verses. The reasons for missing the gospel, the right response to the gospel, the reach of the gospel, and the rejection of the gospel. The simple message of today's passage is this. The gospel is for all. And once embraced, it must be preached to all. And so I want to finish with simply this. There are two, I think, maybe sobering is not the right word, but two truths that I think we have to just let sit with us this morning. Number one, every human is responsible for how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I know I look out in the faces of many of you and I've heard your testimony. I know your relationship with Jesus. I know you've come to saving faith. I've seen the fruit in your life and we celebrate that. But today you have an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every human is responsible for how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's just to be responded to by joyous faith. Man, I go back to that stupid kid growing up in Montana, just stupid and broken and trying to figure things out on his own. The dumb, foolish things, the empty promises, the dead-end roads, the awful mistakes, and how incredible the gift of grace has been that God has given me through his son. And that's an opportunity that rests before each and every one of us today. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Secondly, not only is every human responsible for how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, every Christian is responsible for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't just something that's for the super saint or the anointed preacher or the staff member or missionary of a church. If Christ is your savior and if you have the spirit of the living God alive in you, you are a missionary. You are called to proclaim this truth. And I don't know how God has wired you. He wires all of us differently. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach, but golly, I wish and I hope and I pray that the people of God wrestle with the calling that he has placed on all of us. The workers are few, but the harvest is plentiful, Jesus says, that God would send us out into the harvest with the life-saving message of the gospel. And I don't think we got to go real far. 175,000 men and women in our county that need to know Jesus. Just lift your head up at the store. Talk to your neighbor and friend. Go to the sauna. The gospel is for all, church. How awesome is that? The gospel is, if you have ears to hear, it's for you. And once you embrace this incredible truth, go from death to life, become a child of God, then we must preach this to all people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the truths contained therein. God, I pray this morning as we consider these truths, God, I'm mindful of the men and women in this room who've come to saving faith. And God, I know that it's just so scary sometimes to think about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, would you stir within us? God, would you not let us be content with our lips zipped and our feet firmly planted in comfort, God. Would you stir within us by your spirit, God. Give us feet that you send out, God. May we be those beautiful feet that bring the good news. God, work in our church collectively as a whole, that we would be a church that reflects the truth of the gospel as salt and light, that goes into the mission field with the truth of Jesus, with humility and with passion. And God, may we individually and collectively be a church that lives on mission for you. And I pray, God, also, God, very, very keenly this morning, I'm aware of men and women here who've never responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God, I pray right now for them. God, I ask that right now, by your spirit, you would stir hearts and God, you would open up minds. God, you would reveal yourself. God, you would draw men and women to yourself in this moment, God, that they somehow could see the truth that Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. That you came to earth. You came into datable human history, Jesus. You walked on earth fully God, fully man, sinless. You bore the sins of those of us who have so desperately failed and you carried them to the cross. And Jesus, you suffered under the wrath of God in our place. You satisfied divine justice for us. Jesus, you were buried and 3 days later you rose to life, having overcome sin and death. You've ascended and are now sitting and reigning in heaven. And all you ask of us is that we confess with our mouth that Jesus, you are Lord of all. And in our inner man and inner woman, in our very heart, God, we believe that you have been raised from the dead. Everything necessary for our salvation was accomplished on the cross. So God, by your spirit right now, would you give us the faith to confess that truth, to come to saving knowledge, God, that we would go from death to life, from enemy to God, to friend of God, from object of wrath to an object of righteousness, God. Redeem us and save us. Bring us into your family for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said.